Good Sunday morning.
Good morning.
Let's try that one more time. Turn it on here. Good Sunday morning.
Good morning.
All right, that's much better. We like to welcome everybody to Kentucky Bible School this morning. And we started off with Brother Bill's announcement.
Awfully quiet out there. Making me nervous.
Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you. It's nice to be here with you. Your brothers and sisters in the Central Florida Unamended Ecclesia are very happy to be here. And we thank all the hard work that the Henderson Ecclesia has done to put on this, as I'm sure all of us are. It's really good to be back again. Really good to be with one another. And we're so thankful that we have this opportunity. We certainly invite anyone that's passing through on their way somewhere in Florida, which is not likely because it's a dead end. There is a light stand in Central Florida that would appreciate having you stop in on Sunday. We'd like to see you. The reading that Brother A.C. read for us this morning in our title about comfort one another is what we want to talk about this morning, the comfort that we get from one another. And we look back at that, if your Bibles are still open there, look at the words that are used in relation to this, even starting at the very first one, let us. It's not talking about me or you, it's talking about us. Let us draw near, having our hearts, having in our bodies washed, let us hold fast, us, to the profession of our faith. For he is faithful that his promise. We know God has made a vow that he has put his name on, that he will fulfill. And that promise we believe in. And we are to think about that, and we go on, we read, it says we are to provoke one another into good works. That's something that we do together. We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we do gather together so much the more as we see the day approaching. And it is, I would assume we would think it's very likely that by the time the apostle, and I think Paul is the writer here to the Hebrew brethren, when he had written these words, persecution most likely already been pretty active amongst the ecclesias. At a very early age, we know Acts chapter 7, what happened to Stephen. That was very early on. You know, he was, because of what he stood for, there was this great persecution. Again, we know that was not only upon him, but upon the ecclesia that was at Jerusalem by the Jews. And certainly that conflict, that persecution was going to grow even higher and much stronger with the advancement of the Holy Roman Empire and the development of even before that, the pagan Roman Empire. You know, you think about the brethren, and you know, we read about the persecution that was in store for the light stands, for the believers, for the individuals and the collective members. It was highly probable that at that time, true believers would pose very hazardous risks to them at times. And because of that persecution, they had to possibly meet in small groups, in houses. These ecclesia groups, we know, were called out ones. Ecclesia, right? We know what the word means. It is the called out ones, those that are invited to participate in the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And we think that those individuals that gathered together would cherish, would really appreciate these possibilities to get together with those of like precious faith whenever that was possible, for the purpose of provoking one another to good works, so that they could all be very sound and what they believed in as they waited for the approaching day, that glorious day we look forward to of our Lord Jesus Christ returning to this earth. And I think we know that things have changed a lot, haven't they, since that time, from persecution from without. We can meet any time we want, like today. Bill probably had a real issue of Bill's one. There was like a conflict of issue with scheduling. We don't have that problem from without, but we know that we do have a problem, though. And the problem is from within our own minds. And it's due to the influence that we permit from the moral and the spiritual guidance which the outside world is very free to offer to you and to your children and to our young ones. You know, the common denominator between the days of the apostle wrote and the days of the first century to our day, any other day in time, is it is the time when sin reigns, as Romans 5:14 tells us. Because of what Adam did, sin reigns. That's the ruling factor over all of us. And it has a very insidious effect upon us, upon mankind. And it can have a real problem with ourselves. We are always on guard, battling the flesh. We have to take, we know, decisive action today on what we do. And we have to take it individually. You have to take the truth on individually. And we also take it on collectively in order that the power of sin does not rule over us today from a moral perspective. And I was thinking of the words that Sister Whitney, the hymn that she played this morning, you know, it was a very personal hymn. I'm sure when y'all were thinking about the words that you sang, you know, we turn to the scriptures, don't we? But there's somewhere else also, because of that gospel message, where we can turn and get great help in situations like this, where we are together with one another. So I think the apostles' words of truth are desperately needed today, that we need to seek out one another as often as we can to seek comfort, strength, encouragement from fellow believers at any time. It's just as relevant for us today as it was for them in the first century when persecution from an outside source was very real. We need to gather together to strengthen one another. And the power of ecclesial support of one another, activity, participation, we must never underestimate the power that that has on us. Why do we think that in the scriptures we see this spoken of so much? We need one another. Why do we find that not a one-off in the Bible? We find it a lot that we need one another. If you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle here is giving some good advice. You know, we start at verse 9. God has not appointed us to wrath. That's not what God's intention is. He's not wanting to destroy mankind. He doesn't want us to fight, bicker, carry on. He's not appointed us to wrath, but is to obtain salvation. That's what God's and Christ's work is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in Him. And here it is, verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, not just you, but yourselves. That's us. Together, and edify not just yourself, but edify one another, even as also ye do. Ecclesial life has a great benefit. And this dovetails, I think, really well with what Brother Robbie had to say last night. As far as our worship service, we know there's a lot of that that's very individual. And he really gave some really good points last night about that. This is another key into that. Well, how do we do this, and how are we effective with that? We know that ecclesial life has great benefits. I can attest to that, and I think a lot of you can. And you possibly can appreciate that more so if there was a point in your life when you didn't have an ecclesia. How much you yearn for being with brothers and sisters when you couldn't. It's for ecclesial life, it's for edification, for comfort. And again, not just for ourselves, but it's for one another, for each other in the daily warfare. And the result of that brings glory and honor to our Heavenly Father. To comfort, as we have here in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 11, 5, verse 11, to comfort is from the word which means to invite, to stand beside. In other words, you're saying the same thing, like fellowship. To invite, to stand beside. And elsewhere is translated the word we think of quite often is we exhort, or exhortation is a way it comes to that. Paracleto, that's a word that we probably have heard before. That's what comfort is. We are exhorted. We stand beside one another, don't we? We comfort. And also, we edify. It's very interesting. When you look up Strong's, you look at what he says in the very first thing about that word edify, it's a house builder. Literally, to edify is a house builder. This is one of the wonderful benefits that we have in ecclesial life in the Lord. This verse points to what we do, the things we do together with one another, the work, the building process that we have one with another, the joint effort. We're not just an island to ourselves. It's a joint effort. That's what an ecclesia is for. In Colossians chapter 3, the apostle gives further encouragement on the very same thing. This, like I said before, this idea of we need to be with each other. We need to stand beside each other. We need to exhort. We need to comfort. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing. That is to put it into our minds. We are to admonish one another. That's the person sitting next to you across the aisle. One another. Those are things done collectively. How do we do that? His example here is in Psalms. We do sing those by ourselves, but we think of this more as a collective thing. We admonish one another. We have everybody put in together our minds these great hopes and promises in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts. Is that the way you feel when you sing hymns together? We should. You know, we really should. And I think we do. Some of them are rather emotional. That's not bad. That's a good thing because we're thinking about what the words are. And when the music is put with it, it's a beautiful thing. The songs that Asaph and his brethren sang for years and years and years, I'm sure those were very emotional songs as a listener when you heard them. And whatsoever you do, continuing, he says, to do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father in Him. We should express our profound gratitude to Yahweh for the extremely helpful and blessing that we have of a thriving ecclesia, whether it's 2 or 3 or 4 or 20 or more. We need to be very thankful to the Heavenly Father for what the ecclesia can do for each one of us. We know that in the Old Testament, probably the closing, certainly the closing book that we have in the King James Version, almost the very end of that, a memory verse that we're all probably very familiar with. We probably learned this as a child. It's in chapter 3, verse 16. It talks about what people did, what collectively people did together. The verse is, they that feared the Lord, what did they do? They spoke, come on, what did they do? They spoke often one to another. How can you do that if you're by yourself? I don't think it's talking about on video either. I mean, I think it's talking about here. This is an option for those that can't come, but when you can come face to face, they spoke often one to another. They interacted regularly. You think about it at the close of the New Testament, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, the testimony, the precepts, the promises that God had, all of those things that they would think about. They thought about it. Not only that, but they shared it with one another. They embraced that hope together. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and they that thought upon his name. They feared the Lord. They were greatly engaged in their service. You know what they feared the most? What we should fear the most is letting the word of God fall from ourselves. We don't want to disappoint our Heavenly Father. That should be a very fearful thing in our hearts. We don't want that to ever happen. They feared the Lord. Salvation is a very individual matter. But help to that end and support to that end and interaction that one another has on that is very great on our minds. Brothers and sisters, let's really be resolved to engage in this wonderful practice that God has given to us to associate with those of like precious faith whenever possible. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that's very interesting along this way. I really like this. If you'd like to turn up to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And these several verses talk about interaction. How effective. What's the benefit of interaction? When I say that, of course, I'm talking about like believers. Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You're right. And let's look at verse 9. Through 12. It tells us that two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if one fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe unto him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him. Think about that hymn that we sang this morning about the Word of God, what it can do for us. And think about what an individual that is motivated by the Word of God can help one another. If someone was to fall, and you have someone with you, that's a great thing, isn't it? You're by yourself, not so good. The next verse, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Pretty self-explanatory. If you've ever been, when it's really cold, you're in a bed by yourself, get pretty cold. You have another body there beside you, makes a big difference. Survival can really rely upon that. It's very self-explanatory. There's obviously a spiritual lesson in that as well. And this is the verse that I find to be very interesting. The next one, verse 12. If one prevailing, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord it is not quickly broken. I've always liked this verse. It's very exhortive in relation to the ecclesia. In this type that the wise man is using here, it's, as individuals, we are like a cord. We are like one cord, which is good and strong. It's useful. It's a tool. It's something that can be used to work with. But this passage says that when there's three of you bound together, two, three is even better. If they're working together, and I think this is typical of an ecclesia that has individual members that are strong, but you work together, you're intertwined one with another by that word of God to do God's work. How strong is that? How strong is that cord? Even from a natural, we understand God uses natural things that we can certainly understand that are very plain. I think the individuals in Bible days would have understood what a cord was, how good that was for doing work, but it's limited. You bind that together, you twist that with several more cords of the same size, the same shape, the same twist. You create a bigger cord, which is very strong. In biblical times, cords were made out of several things. They could have been made out of hair. That's one thing they could have used. Another thing that we're probably pretty familiar with is it could have been made from natural fibers, vegetable fibers. Certain plants have fibers that are very good for this purpose. We remember Rahab hid the spies that came in to spy out Jericho. Where did they, what were they hidden under? Under flax. And we know that flax is a very valuable crop. Today it's not. It's crazy how it is really not. It wasn't that many years ago that there were countries that major economy was based on raising flax. And it wasn't just for the plant itself. It does have a lot of good benefits. The seeds, which are dried, you know, flax, very high in protein, very good for humans, very good for animal crops. You know, they will feed them that. But more so, the inside fiber of the shaft of the flax itself has this vertical fiber that runs inside it. And when it's dried, that fiber can be taken out. And believe me, we don't have a clue, because we've probably never done this, how much time we're talking about in turning a flax stalk into something that can be spun into a cord. It is very, very consuming. You have to dry it. You have to crush the outside. Then you have to separate all of the impurities from the fibers that are real long that run through it. So you have to comb. You have to scrape. You have to work. There's a lot of the natural fiber that's lost in this process. But when it's done, you like to look up front. There's a pile of it up here on the front. That is natural flax fiber. And you can, I encourage you to look at it. Look how strong it is. Look how weak it really is. You know, you look at it, it's very, in itself, not much. You wouldn't think there's much of, awful lot of processing going into this to make fiber out of that. To be useful, that can be taken, and it can be twined. And we know there's several different ways. They could, I'm not talking about this today, but you think about taking it and making it on a spinning wheel of some sort, making it very fine. You can make linen, fiber, yarn, you know, a cord out of that, not a cord, but a thin thread, and that's used to make linen out of, which is a very common thing. But when we think about having a linen ephod or a curtain that was made, you know, the linen that was used is a very common thing. The amount of labor that went in to taking that flax that they harvested and dried it and converting it to back to make linen cloth. It's not our subject. We're talking about rope this morning, which is not quite as hard, but same idea, very difficult. And to make cord, you would use, obviously, not as thin a fiber. You would make thicker ones to make a rope out of. Very time-consuming. A lot of work involved in that. But we know that flax, for example, in the natural state, if you look at this, those fibers are not very strong. They're very, in themselves, they're very weak. But when those fibers are, a group of them are taken together, they're twisted in a certain way, and they're wound up, and it's very interesting how they do that. I'm not going to get into it, but it's very interesting, complex, a lot of time. But when it's twisted, when it's worked in a certain way, it becomes a very, very valuable tool for doing great work. Very strong, very adaptable. Natural fibers that are very weak, useless practically in their own selves. Something very weak converted to something that's very strong. Something weak made strong. This process of converting the type, we're told that. The process of converting our natural fibers, our natural traits, which in relation to God's work, I like that natural fiber, not very strong, really not very practical. But if we take our natural fibers and align them, twist them with the word of the Heavenly Father to what He wants, what He desires us to do, we can be very profitable. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about this process of what we have to do in ourselves. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he says, I beseech you, brethren, and there's that. It's interesting. We have a lot of electronic things at our disposal these days. It's so easy to look up words and find that beseech. That's that same paracleto. That's that same word, comfort, exhort. Come and stand aside from one another. I beseech you, brethren, therefore, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is the conversion process that we have to our natural fiber. We have to convert and make our lives a living sacrifice, not conform to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. We know that word. We look it up. It's the word we translate right into English. Metamorphosis. What is that? Yes, this ugly worm spins a chrysalis, dissolves into nothing. I mean, it's just a liquid goo in there. Got all the chemical parts that it came from that are in that, but it's nothing. What happens in time? It's converted through metamorphosis. It converts to a butterfly, which is by far more appealing to the eye than the worm that it started out with. But that's what we have to do. We have to take our natural tendencies, our natural fiber. They have to be converted by the renewing of your mind. For what purpose? That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a metamorphosis that must go on. There's a change. There's a twist that has to go in us, our natural fibers. So when we understand how natural fibers can be twisted in a certain way and then wound together and becomes a very effective tool for natural work, that's what the Word of God, that's what our worship service can do for us. We worship God, as we talked about last night, but it has an effect on us individually. And as that fiber is changed into a cord, it's a very visible change. They don't even look similar, hardly. That's the way the truth is with us. The truth makes us look very different. It has a big effect on us, not just in our mind, but our whole disposition. If we consider what Peter had to say about this in the second book, 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 4 through 8. Second Peter 1, 4 through 8. Whereby are given unto us, this is how we must be intertwined with the word of truth. We have been given something very great. Some exceeding great and precious promises. And by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature. There's no other way. We have to have that incorporated. That's how our fibers have to be twisted. If we want to accept and have a part of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, and here are the things, here's the spirit that moves upon us. This is what twists us. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. There's that Philadelphia. There's that affectionate feeling that we have to someone that believes the same way we do, that has the same mind. We have brotherly affection. And to that we add agape, which is indeed, agape is only manifested through those other ways. It's a very difficult subject, and I'm not sure I have a handle on what true agape totally includes, but I really think all of these things are involved. If that's how it manifests, you manifest agape, is through these things, and that's God's characteristics that works upon us. And what does it do? What is the result of that? For if these things abide in you, if they remain in you, and how do they remain in you? They're twisted. They're twisted so tight, they don't come unloose. It has a memory. A cord has a memory. If these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to be successful. There's going to be good work by what you've done. Success in our probation incorporates the application, the twisting of Yahweh's word on our natural fiber, our natural tendency, our conversion, our metamorphosis. And by these godly characteristics which we put on, we have the result of being fruitful and well-pleasing, as it says, to our Heavenly Father. That's not a thing that might happen. That's an assurance that God says, if you take my characteristics on you and you apply them to yourself, you twist those on you and make you, convert you into something that I want, it's very, very positive. The result is guaranteed. In the New Testament, the word conversation, we read that a few times as we've had it in the New Testament. It really means, you know, a manner of living. It's not talking about let your conversation, like we're going to talk after meeting to one another, and we're going to talk about, you know, the promise made to Abraham. We're going to talk about Israel. We're going to talk about Jeremiah. Whatever. It's not talking about a conversation, but it really has to do with a manner of living. And again, it's interesting when we look that up. Mr. Strong says the very first thing he says, it has to do with you behave like a citizen. That's what a conversation really means. And King James is not, we don't get it from that. But it really means to behave like a citizen. I really like that. We are to live as though we are born of the Word of God, the Gospel, and we are enrollees in the kingdom which God will bring very soon with the return of Christ to this earth. That's very clear. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, only let your conversation, talking back and forth to one another, but our manner of living, the way we live as citizens of the kingdom, it was in a hymn today, wasn't it? Was it yesterday? Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's what we have to be looking for. That's how we're twisted by the word of God, as citizens of the gospel of Christ. And whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast. That's a good thing. We stand fast with one mind. And what are we doing? By ourselves? Yeah, it's individual. But it's also very collective, because look at what it says. You stand with one mind, striving together, brothers and sisters, for the faith of the gospel. As individual brethren of Christ, we must behave as if we are citizens of the coming kingdom of heaven on earth that Christ will shortly bring. We have to behave like that today. Our conversation needs to be that way. We also see from this verse that there's a great benefit when there are many hands put to the task of working that way. In an ecclesia, working in unison to bring about stability, the standing fast, the light stand that you as an ecclesia can put forth. As members, they strive together. They stand shoulder to shoulder. They're intertwined. They're like wrestling. You ever seen a wrestling match? Like two men, they're just like tied up like knots, trying to put the other one down. That's how we are with one another. We're not trying to put one another down. We're trying to stand together. We're intertwined. We're wrestling together for the faith of the gospel. When does this whole process of changing that into the thing that's next to it, eventually even into a rope, if you can look out there, there's a rope up there also that's made out of hemp fibers, not quite as nice as linen, but you can take that, that's just a regular cord, it's a threefold cord, you play it and you dissect that, I don't mind what you do. Pull that thing apart, you'll see there's one cord, one cord. It's made of three, you can see there's three major cords that go in there. You can take one of those three cords, you can take that apart, there's three cords in that. I think you could go, keep going, and you find, it keeps going down. It gets smaller and smaller. When does that intertwine of the Word of God start on our young people? When is the best time for an individual to start learning how to entwine this Word of God into our minds so that we look different to God? Well, we know that Moses, by God, was instructed to tell us how that takes place. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy 6, of course, there's a memory verse right in there that we talk about. And it's our how important it is that we serve God. Hear, O Israel, in verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. Very common, very popular amongst Christadelphians. We understand that. The one God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's how you are as a parent, as an ecclesia. You're very strong. You have one heart, unity. These words that I command thee this day, they shall be in thy heart. And he says, be sure you as an individual have all of these testimonies that I've given you, that Moses has revealed to you. Have them in your heart. The teachings of God. In verse 7 is where we see the verse 6 and 7. The application of that, they're going to be in your heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. In humanity today, in the world today, what do we see? Interaction with parents and children. They don't even know what's going on with one another. They're gone. They don't have any interaction. This is talking about having major interaction with our children right from a young day. Not only interaction, but consistent interaction. You're going to teach them diligently. It really matters what our young people learn. It's very important what you as a parent teach. You talk to your children. You communicate to them regularly when you sit in the house. When you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when thou liest down, when thou riseth up. There's no time exempt. This is what you do. Your main focus is to raise those children in a correct way. This is Yahweh's word. He says you need to be twisting your children, their natural fibers, not the way they are naturally, but convert them into something that is very profitable. And it starts at a very, very young age. I'm amazed what little tiny children can remember and learn. Don't think it's too hard for them. It's not. It's something they must learn. And this is not the obligation of a parent only, as we've been talking this whole time. It's talking about ecclesial life. Every individual in the ecclesia has a responsibility for those children. You, ecclesia, that's your responsibility. You have that as parents, and you have that as ecclesial. It's a blessing. It's a great blessing to have young children. People say, I don't want to have my kids in here. They're crying. You get up and leave them. It's great. We don't mind hearing that. You know why? Those are the young ones that are coming up later. They are here, and that makes a big, big difference. We look over at Psalms chapter 127. Draws our attention to the benefit and our need of providing direction for our young children. I've always enjoyed this passage too a lot. First the natural and then the spiritual. You get the natural, you get that. You see how hard certain things are, like these natural fibers. We understand that. We get it. It's a real process. But we see the lesson. And I think this one is such a wonderful too. Verse 3 through 5 of Psalms 127. It says, lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. And here's the comparison. These children are a blessing from God to us. The ecclesia has this blessing of having one, two, a dozen children in your midst. That's great. Here's the likeness of it. He said, they're like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. So are the children of thy youth. The children of thy youth, like arrows in the hand of a mighty man. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Just like flax being converted to a cord of fiber. You got any idea how hard it would be to start off from nothing to make an arrow that's really going to fly true and straight? I know we've got some probably hunters and archers out there. We have no clue. What do we do? We've got a Bass Pro Shop, and we buy like graphite arrows that are perfectly straight. Everything on them is perfect. We don't have to worry about it, right? That's not what they had back in biblical times. To make an arrow as true as possible. And if you were a mighty man and you were a bowman, how important was it to you that your arrows were good? Do you think you cared, or you just grabbing one? I mean, I hope this goes, you know, that it goes somewhere. I don't think that's how it would go. We know that's not the case. It has to go true. And the preparation for the arrow, is very critical, very crucial. The arrows, as it says, are like children of the youth. These are those arrows. These are our children. They have to take great care. We need to take great care. It's very crucial how we turn them into this. From the beginning to the completion time, it takes very much attention. There is no detail. There's nothing that's overlooked by the bowman over that arrow being making of it, because he wants good success. But that arrow is going to hit the mark that he shoots at, and he will accomplish that will. So it's not hard for us to see the attention that we provide for our young children. Because if we don't give them that attention, if we don't care, we say, well, that's a 50-50 time. We're going to 50% of the time we're dealing with our children, and that's the time we let the world work with us. It has to be a dedication, a full dedication for preparation for these young people. This responsibility, this blessing is presented to every one of us. We as an ecclesia work together. We're intertwined, and we are working, and we're very strong at bringing that to pass. We can be. It's a responsibility of all of our ecclesia members. And this weekend, we are very blessed. We have certain individuals that have volunteered to take care of classes for our young people. Sisters, young children, very young ones, older ones. We have brothers that have put a lot of time, much more important. I've said this before, and I believe what is being taught in those young people classes is much more important than what you're going to hear up here from any of the brethren. I'm not being critical on what you're going to hear. Because if they say something wrong in the adult class, I guarantee you, they're going to hear about that. Our young people, very important that what they hear. And how blessed are we to have these people that volunteer to take time, not for their kids, but for all of our kids, to teach them something. The wonderful thing that we have this weekend for this matter. A lot of diligence put into that. We're also given a very clear picture in Psalms 119 what we, now let's move on to us, what do we do to prepare ourselves to get into the kingdom of God? What's important for us? Psalms 119, how do we do it? How do we turn ourselves from natural fiber to a rope that is good? Starting in verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? And here's how. By taking thereto according to thy word. That's the only place. That's where we have to start. We have to look at the word of God. That's the only place. And how do we do that? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Not partially. Not on Sunday. Not on Wednesday or midweek class. Your whole heart. You're dedicated. You're full in. You're in. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy words have I hid in my heart. It's like they're twisted so tight in our emotional aspect, the word of God. That memory is not coming out. I've hid it in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all thy judgments of thy mouth. I rejoiced. Do you do this? I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as all riches. What price do you have on the truth? There's no price on it. It's invaluable. You can't put a price on it. It's above all riches. He goes on, I will meditate. And those are things that we have to do. That's how positive we have to be with the truth. And we can be with one another. And the help that we get from one another in ecclesia work. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. That again goes back to that fear. We respect God's laws so much that we are afraid. We fear that we will fail him. And then verse 16, what a wonderful encouragement. I delight myself in thy statutes. The way of doing that which is right as citizens We do that which is right. We delight ourselves in following those statutes. It's not a begrudging thing. We delight ourselves in that. I will not forget thy word. Very encouraging words. We hide, we entwine, we twist the word of God in our natural fiber, in our minds. The result of that is something that's of great value. We take that thing that is of great value, we twist that in our minds. Well, what happens to us? We become of great value as well, likewise. It makes a part of our makeup. That's how we are. That's what we look like. That's how Christadelphians are. We never forget. It tells us in Ecclesiastes that a threefold cord, as we have suggested, is comparison of ourselves in ecclesial life. We might see three aspects. You know, three is used so often in the Bible. Why was it a threefold accord? And we find that there's several things that affect our mind, you know, that how the word is twisted upon. So the children of Israel and love Moses, there were three things, weren't they, that should have encouraged them regularly on the ways of God. What did they have? They had a prophet, they had a priest, and they had a king. We know that's all typical of the qualities and the jobs, the roles that Christ will have. But in the days of antiquity, can you think of how with the prophet and the priest and the king were all working together? What kind of benefit the people had from that? How beneficial would that have been? We also might think about the threefold application of the interaction of doctrine, prophecy, and walk. You know, those are three aspects of the truth that we quite frequently, Bible schools a lot of times will break down classes in those three ways. Why? Because each one of those is important to us, to encourage us, to help us maintain the truth in its purity and being zealous for it. We'll also see that we could probably talk about it as faith, hope, and love, or charity. Those three things. That's what formulates the truth in ourselves. We know that three quite frequently is used in the Bible for what? Resurrection, right? A lot of times three is the number of resurrection. But also, in this particular aspect, we see that it has to do with divine completeness, wholeness. And I think that's what we see here. You know, the holy, 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 that we have the name of God on our foreheads. As individuals, a cord, a strong individual that's twisted by the word of God. We're entwined. We are entwisted and interacted with the spirit word. We possess the ability, as an individual, as a cord, we have the ability to adapt to situations in our lives for the greater good, to the glory of the Father. We are guided by the supreme example of the one who we will remember this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ. As an individual, we are twisted by the way He lived. He is our example. He is how we are to live ourselves. We as individuals can adapt to the varying things that we fall into in our own lives. The Apostle Paul is a very good example of this. I think there's many we could probably look at, but Paul is really pinpoints that in himself. How important taking on Christ and believing that and making that a part of your mind. What's the benefit of that? How do we see that? In Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. It doesn't really matter on the spectrum. I'm up here, I'm down here. I'm full, I'm hungry. I'm going to the Gentiles, I'm going to the Jews. He's very flexible. He knows how to adapt the truth in all of the situations. And how does he do that? Go on, continue in verse 13. He tells you how. He says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That is the only way an individual can find strength and comfort and be able to adapt themselves and be useful in the service of the Lord as a tool, as a cord, by adapting to the things of Christ in ourselves. Individually, we have to do that. But uniting, by uniting collectively or ecclesially, we find really great strength, adaptability, much stronger, resilient when you have more of them tied together. You can do a lot more work, stronger, less likely to break under tight situations. This occurs through the indwelling, the interlocking of ourselves with one another, with fellow believers, resulting in a united demonstration of Yahweh's righteousness, which remains unbreakable through fellowship in godliness. They're truly strength and high success, absolute success promised to us, brothers and sisters, that work together with a united cause of the gospel message. This morning, as we started our remarks, we were reflecting upon Hebrews chapter 10, and particularly verse 25. We're told that one of the duties of the benefits, and I always like to think of that, it's not just a duty, it's a benefit. It's a blessing that we have of inter-ecclesial activity that is for the purpose of exhorting, we read, one another. And we will conclude this morning to be built up in our most holy faith by considering just one of the events that we anticipate to take place very soon when Christ returns to this earth to establish his kingdom under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look over at 1 Thessalonians, some of my favorite verses here, but that's nowhere. They're all favorite. What's your favorite verse? I really like this. These verses are very good. 1 Thessalonians 4, starting at verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren. It's not like, hey, a bunch of ignorant people. I don't want you to ever misunderstand what I'm saying here. This is very important. I don't want you to misunderstand, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about those that have died, that have been touched by the blood of Christ. They are like asleep. It's an analogy. Sleep versus death. I would not have you, don't misunderstand this principle, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that are in Christ, those that have been touched by the blood of Christ, that ye sorrow not, even as those that have no hope, those that don't have any contact with the blood of Christ, no hope. That's not where we are, brethren. For if we believe that Jesus died, do we believe that Jesus dies and rose? That was a fact. The Apostle Paul knew that is a fact. We accept that as faith, don't we? Because of the testimony of so many others that knew that Jesus absolutely died. This is a fact. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, just as much as that's a fact, this is a fact. So them also which sleep, those that have been touched by the blood of Christ, that have fallen asleep, that are dead in Christ, God will bring with him. That's a fact. That's what he's saying. Don't misunderstand what he says. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which they are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not go before, will not prevent, will not go before them which are asleep. He gives us the order of the resurrection here in one place. Then he goes on in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend, and this is very comforting, isn't it? Who is the resurrection? Our Lord Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection. He's going to take an active part in resurrecting those that are fallen asleep in his name. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's a very comforting thought. That's not a, maybe this is going to happen. Paul said, don't misunderstand. This is a fact. This will happen. They will be resurrected. Then we which are alive and remain, this is the verse that's so beautiful. Those that remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then he concludes with, wherefore, comfort, and there's that word again, exhort. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And if we can't understand verse 17, If we don't understand, he said, I want you to be real clear. Don't be ignorant on this, or don't misunderstand. How many people misunderstand verse 17 in the world? How about us? We don't misunderstand. We know what he's talking about. He is very clear on that. And we have, thankfully, we have writers that we can use. I'm always utilizing someone else's words because I don't have much on myself. But others write very beautifully on subjects. Brother Williams, Brother Thomas Williams. This is a worn out pamphlet you have, Hope. Very good. He has something on this particular verse 17. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is what Brother Williams has to say on this verse. He says, this passage in the Epistle to the Thessalonians has a special reference to the morning of the resurrection. And it is in connection with this, these figures of speech are used to adorn, to beautify a glorious subject. One, the one, with whose words we can truly comfort one another. The prophet Isaiah treats of this subject in the grand words, thy dead men shall live together, with my dead body shall they arise. Wake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Isaiah 26:19. Brother Williams goes on, he says, the dew of the morning comes from the womb of the night, and under the rays of the rising sun is drawn into the air to be formed into clouds to give rain upon the earth. The natural process, we understand. So are the true saints to be the dew of the dawn of millennial glory, upon whom the sun, the S-U-N, the sun of righteousness, shall shine and draw up to the new heavens as clouds to give the latter rain of blessing and as showers of water upon the earth. When thus the cloud is in the air or new heavens and the glory of the Lord appears therein to the joy of all the families of the earth whom the Abrahamic covenant promised to bless, it is then that there will be the glorious fulfillment of the words found in Genesis 9:13, I will set my bow in the cloud, and the everlasting covenant shall find its full, glorious, and sublime exemplification. It is then that it will appear and be a reality in the sense that I have not seen nor ever heard. In other words, just like nothing anybody can imagine or has ever seen before. It is then that these things which are now a matter of hope and promise will be materialized and be a gladdening, glorious reality. Oh, the beauty and the transcendency of our hope. What gladness it brings even now in the cloudy and dark days. But what will it be there to experience the rapturous joy of realization? He goes on, conditions are necessary for the appearance of the rainbow in all its prismatic beauty. There must be the shining sun, the cloud, the descending rain for the appearance of the rainbow of the everlasting covenant, the sun of righteousness. He is ready. That sun is ready. But as yet, he says, the dawn, the dew of the morning dawn, the dew of the morning dawn is enveloped in the womb of the darkness of death and the grave. The morning is just about to dawn, the dew to appear, the sun to arise, and then We are caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The shining sun, the cloud from the morning dew, and the descending rain of heaven's blessings will show that God has filled full his promise, which is, I will set my bow in the cloud to the joy of the whole earth. The everlasting covenant will shine forth as the sun, pour down blessings as the rain, and the appearance of the bow in the new heaven will command the astonishment and admiration of all families of the earth blessed in Abraham's seed. If we are worthy, brethren, if you, friends, prepare yourselves for this great and high calling, we shall all be able to say, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And in reality, we can comfort one another with these words. May this be our comfort now in measure, and then in full fruition. Can't say any better than what he says. When we understand the wonderful object that the Lord has with the earth and how his Son will be singularly instrumental in fulfilling that purpose, and that this is the assured promise to us if we abandon not the truth. It's a promise. It's a reality for us. We, brethren, will be citizens if we don't abandon the truth. In the days of our striving, in the days of our probation, if we don't abandon him, then comfort in this great prospect shared among ourselves is truly to be had. We stand together. We're exhorted. We are taught. This we do together. We do it as a threefold accord. We tied together. We're twisted together. We have a bond with one another that is going to make life so much better, and it is a blessing for us. Let us remember that the great benefit for us, both for ourselves and for one another, that ecclesial fellowship has what it has to offer, not only this week at the Bible school, but when we return to our several homes, to our several ecclesias. Let's remember, let's take advantage of that great benefit that we have of one another. Let's use it to our benefit. As a threefold cord is particularly unbreakable, so is an ecclesia that is twisted or entwined together in the Heavenly Father's service. It cannot be anything but successful. With such a great blessing at our disposal, and for help and aid, let us, brothers and sisters, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful to his promise. And let us consider one another. Let's consider one another to provoke and to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Thank you, Brother Danny. We would like to continue with the memorial service of singing hymn 101. This morning, I would like to speak on the cup of blessing. The reference comes from the book, Further Seasons of Comfort, by Brother Robert Roberts. And the were in season up there at Robert Roberts. When we come around the table of the Lord to remember Christ each first day of the week, we generally refer to it as breaking the bread. This morning, I'd like to think about the cup. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and the 16th verse, it reads, "The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" Here we find the cup of blessing and the one of bread being equal in importance, as we are to partake of both. The significance of the cup is told when Christ commanded us to drink of it. This cup is a New Testament or covenant in my blood. When looking at the meaning of this phrase, we ask what character is blood brought forward in the Mosaic shade, where it speaks of the New Covenant. Glancing at the 17th chapter of Leviticus and verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement of your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Wherefore I say unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I say unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of any manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth shall be cut off." As we see here, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is a sacrificial employed to represent life, which it is. When you withdraw the blood, you withdraw the life of any creature. And that's even true today. If blood represents life, then the shedding of it represents death. To pour out the blood of anything sacrificial was to cause it to die. When a worshiper approached God with the blood of a slain animal, having placed his hand on the head of the animal before it was slain, it was a confession that before God, as a sinner, he had no right to live, seeing that death is the wages of sin, and that death had passed upon all men through Adam. The sacrifice was a typical declaration of the righteousness of God. But there wasn't any natural connection between the slain animal and the consequences of sin. As the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 4th verse says, "The blood of bulls and of goats cannot be the way of sin. It took the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, to be a suitable sacrifice." In the shedding of his blood, there was a declaration of the righteousness of God, as it says in Romans 3rd chapter, in verse 25. Might just glance at that. In Romans 3:25, "Whom God has set forth to be a perpetuation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at that time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believed in Jesus." He was not to return to dust. It was therefore necessary that his blood should be spilled, and that death should follow as a ceremonial decoration of Jehovah's righteousness in the public condemnation of sin and death, as Romans 8 and verse 3 reads. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. As a basis of an offer of free pardon to all who should recognize the declaration and identify themselves with it, and coming to God with confession of faith in the name of the crucified Jesus, as the one great sacrifice through which alone man can separately approach God. We probably can't display the full impact when Jesus introduced the memorial cup to his disciples, and I quote, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." The new covenant, our agreement, which ensures coming blessedness to the fallen sons of Adam as the blood of Christ, is nowhere else. There isn't any hope or blessedness without covenant. It is only through Christ that there's any hope. Otherwise, all we have is a poor mortal body that will wear out in due season and finally disappear in death. There cannot be a covenant without sacrifice, and that sacrifice is accomplished in Christ. And there's no way to become associated with that sacrifice but by enlightenment in the promises on which the covenant is established, and faith in the blood in which it is offered, and the legal contact with that blood in baptism, which is divinely appointed, made of association with the death of Christ. The root of the whole matter lies first in his greatness and then in the goodness of God. He is good, and he will forgive and bestow everlasting life if we humble ourselves and come to him in the appointed way through Christ. He will forgive us if we come in the right way, not because that blood-shedding pacifies him or gives him anything or pays any debt. For it wouldn't be for forgiveness, but because his righteousness is declared and his power recognized and our position acknowledged in the acceptance of the slain lamb and his appointing. We endure and proclaim all these glorious things every time we take the cup into our hand and drink it and give thanks for the new covenant in the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins. This breaking of bread signifies our acceptance of God's ways and is a testament to the world that we have no hope outside of this way. We find great comfort in this way ourselves, and we would extend our comfort, but we find many obstacles in the imaginations and high thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians 11th chapter and verse 5, casting down images and every high thing, exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In the 26th chapter of Matthew, and the 29th verse, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until a day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Christ makes remarks to the future. He was eating the Passover. He took bread, literal bread, and wine, and ate and drank with his disciples in a literal manner with a spiritual meaning, which he explained and says, "I will no more do this until you sit with me at my table in my kingdom." This means he will literally do it again when he meets his disciples in the kingdom. What he did then, eat bread and drink wine, and the Passover also, them in a literal manner. There isn't any doubt that the blessing to be provided for the nations of the earth is in that blessed age, are spoken of as the feast of ferns of the leaf, well refined in the 25th chapter of Isaiah and verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines of the lees, a fat things full of marl, of wines of the lees, well refined. As we remember Christ at the breaking of bread, we turn to the last conversation he had with his disciples in the flesh. In the 16th chapter of John, and verse 27, Jesus said, "I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God." He makes our connection with the Father's love even more intimate and practically obvious in the 14th chapter of John, in the 20th and 21st verse. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. At that day he shall know that I am my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." It's very comforting to see the association with the Father and Jesus. Paul, in Romans 8th chapter, verse 39, speaks of the closeness when he says, "So some things shall be able to separate us from the love of God." "Nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Brother Robert Roberts asked, "What is the sum of substance of the whole matter?" Bottom line it for us. What but that which Paul declares, that we have a duty as we remember Christ acceptably, that in breaking the bread and drinking the wine, as we do each first day of the week, this simple showing of obedience to commandments of Christ brings not only memory to Christ, but to his Father, and our Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. We can say with Moses and Israel when they came out of Egypt, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." We see told of David expressing, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." As we cope with day-to-day frustrations, we should remember, "I will not fear what man can do unto me." David expressed the right attitude when he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thy iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemed thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with lovingness and tender mercy, who satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is rewarded are renewed like the eagles. Rising with a stronger flight, we all send boldly to the throne with words which is acceptably at the mouth of the man after God's own heart, will not be rejected at our hands as we approach with contrite spirits, clean hands and a pure heart. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless the name forever and ever. Every man will I bless thee, and I will praise thee, name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I will speak of the glory, honor, of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous words. That which is good, everyone describes to obtain quickly. The second appearing of the Lord from heaven involves the coming of every good that's possible for the heart of man to conceive, and good that is not possible for the heart of man to conceive. Therefore, those who are looking for him and love his appearing draw naturally in the prayer of John, Lord Jesus, come quickly. As we remember Christ in the breaking of bread this morning, Jesus spoke of the coming under the sixth vow in Revelation, the 16th chapter and the 15th verse. Behold, I come as a thief. In Luke, the 21st chapter and the 35th verse, expresses as a snare. One moment a creature is free and searching for food. The next moment, it's unable to move. We, as brethren of Christ, are told of some insight of current events. Blessed is he that watcheth. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 9. Of course, Brother Danny's already touched on this Thessalonians this morning, but I would like to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 9, where it says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, or yourselves know perfectly, that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day shall not overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for our helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not left in darkness through the scriptures. We have some knowledge. As Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall we appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Not unto the brother of Christ then, but unto the world at large. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief. Until that day comes, we continue to remember Christ's death through the broken, through breaking the bread and the memorial cup. At this time, we'd like to read the account from 1 Corinthians 11, chapter and verse 23. For I have received the Lord, of which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which you betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood and body of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I'd like to call on Brother James Farrer to give some prayer for the prayer. I'd like to call on And in closing, I'd like to sing hymn 137. Afterwards, I'd like to call upon Brother Burke to read the dismissal prayer and also include the noon meal. Hail to the Lord's anointed, for David's prayer is done.
Amen.